Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you. And just before we get started with the sermon this morning, I wanted to make an announcement. Matt alluded to this already during the announcement time. But we are just 1 month away from Easter weekend. And that is so hard to believe. It seems like Easter was just here, but it is back in 1 month. This year, Easter is on March 27th. And our outreach plans for this Easter are very aggressive, and I just want to remind you about some of the things we do at Easter time and then how you can help us. The first thing that we're doing this Easter, just like last Easter, is to have a door hanger distribution. And we've ordered 1,000 of these door hangers. They're professionally designed. They are very nice looking. You're not going to be embarrassed to see them plastered all over town. And we need at least 15 church volunteers to help us distribute those. We'll do it just like we did last year. We'll break up into teams of 2 to 4 people. You'll have a little map. You'll have your stack of door hangers. And it should only take you about an hour. Okay? If we get 15 volunteers, that is, it'll only take us an hour, and all 1,000 can be done. If we get 5 volunteers, it's going to take a little bit of time. If we get 30 volunteers, we can do it in 30 minutes. So I'm asking everyone to help. We will be doing the distribution on Wednesday evening, March 23rd. That is right before Easter. We're going to do this instead of having our normal Wednesday evening church service. And so all of you who normally come to church Wednesday nights, plan to come that Wednesday, and you can be a part of it. And then if any of you are excited to be a part as well, you're not normally there on a Wednesday, we hope you'll join us too. If you would like to help, but you are not available that particular Wednesday evening, you can receive your map and your door hangers early if you would like, and then you can choose the day and the time that you'll deliver, as long as it is during that week right before Easter. So whatever you want to do, just communicate that with me, and we'll get that project done. Also, we will be printing little business cards that invite people to Easter. These are also professionally designed, and we're going to put those in the bulletins probably next Sunday, possibly the Sunday after that. Just depends on when they arrive in the mail. What I'm asking of you guys is that every single man, woman, boy, and girl in this church identify one person that they can offer an invitation to. So you will receive your little business card and just find one person. Maybe the person at the checkout of the grocery store, or maybe the person at the gas station, or maybe your best friend from school. Okay, just find one person to invite. And then we will also be mailing postcards to all the people who have visited our church in the past 12 months who filled out a communication card. So they'll all be getting information about the services as well. And then, of course, we're going to advertise online. So beginning the first week of March, the front page of our website will be blasted with an Easter invitation. So as I said, our Easter outreach is very, very aggressive. And there's a reason for that. It's because Easter, Christmas, and the start of the new school year are the 3 times when people are most likely to accept an invitation to come to church. And so we try to capitalize on those 3 times of the year. I don't want to single anybody out or embarrass anybody, so I won't mention names. But just by way of encouragement, let me say this. As I look over the auditorium right now, there are 2 people who visited our church for the first time at Easter last year, and they are here today, and they've been regular attenders ever since then. Okay, so everybody's looking around, who is it? I said I didn't want to embarrass anybody. If you want to share that as your testimony in the evening service, then go ahead and do that. But these efforts do bear fruit, but we need to take some initiative and get out there and meet people and invite them to come. And who knows, maybe we'll have 2 more people next Easter who became a part of our church because of our outreach. Maybe 2 new families will come. So that is why we do this. All right, now turning to this morning's message. We are continuing our series through the book of 2 Corinthians, and today we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're looking at verses 2 through 16 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in our pews, you will find this passage on page 967. Now, I've entitled today's message, Restoring Broken Relationships. Let's begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll consider it together. So, Lord, we come to you now thanking you for this beautiful morning, thanking you for the opportunity to consider your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the principles that Paul lays out here. And then help us, Lord, to apply them to the relationships in our lives, especially, Lord, to those that are currently in a state of brokenness. Lord, may you use today's text to begin the healing process. We look forward to the coming Easter holiday, Lord, and we also pray that you would start preparing us now as we engage in these outreach efforts. And Lord, might our invitations find receptive people. And just as you did last year, Lord, so we pray that this year you would use these efforts to build our church for your glory. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Christian counselor June Hunt reminds us that in a broken world, things break, including relationships. And often these relationships break due to three reasons. There is miscommunication, there is misinformation, and there is misbehavior. And tragically, most relationship breakdowns result in relationship breakups. We've seen this happen with husbands and wives, with parents and their kids, with church members and the congregations that they used to belong to. Relationships break down and they lead to breakups. And the Apostle Paul has been teaching us in the book of 2 Corinthians that we ought to rise above that because God has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. We understand, of course, that there are times when it is not possible for a relationship to reconcile. But we're not going to focus on those exceptions. We're going to focus on the rule today and how God wants us to be spring-loaded toward reconciliation. God wants each Christian to be slow to take offense, to be quick to repent when we're in the wrong, and to be quick to forgive others when they repent. We want to model this ministry of reconciliation that God has entrusted us with. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16, we have a wonderful example of how reconciliation happens after there has been a breakdown. And the two parties involved in this text are the Apostle Paul on the one side and the Church of Corinth on the other. And if you recall from our series through 1 Corinthians, you may remember that these were two parties who had a very long and a very checkered history with each other. It's a very complicated relationship between Paul and the Church of Corinth. Let me just remind us about that relationship. The Apostle Paul actually started the Church of Corinth himself in about the year AD 50. Following his usual pattern, Paul started by going to the Jewish synagogue, and there he preached to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And we learn from the book of Acts that a number of Jews, including the leader of the synagogue, believed in Jesus through Paul's preaching. Paul then turned to the Gentile residents of Corinth, and he preached that Christ was their Savior too. And a number of Gentiles became believers in Christ. And Paul then took this group of Jewish converts and this group of Gentile converts, and he brought them together, and they became the core group for the Church of Corinth. And that church grew like wildfire in the months to come. These waves of people from Corinth were coming to faith in Christ. And so this became a very amazing, multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multicultural church right in the heart of one of the major metropolitan centers of the Roman Empire. It was just an amazing work of God. The Apostle Paul stayed in Corinth, ministering in this church for a period of 18 months. He was just grounding them in the basics of the Christian faith. Then after the 18 months were up, Paul moved on to the city of Ephesus. So remember, Corinth is on the east coast of Greece, Ephesus is on the west coast of Turkey, and between the two, you've just got the little Aegean Sea, and it flows out into the Mediterranean Sea. So it's just a little boat ride from Corinth over to Ephesus. Paul settles in the city of Ephesus, begins his ministry there. Then he begins hearing about some things happening back in Corinth that are really disturbing to him. And what is particularly disturbing to Paul are these reports of rampant sexual immorality in the church. So Paul feels that he has to address this issue. And so Paul writes a letter to the church of Corinth and has it sent over to them. Well, the church of Corinth receives Paul's letter, and unfortunately, they completely misunderstand what he was trying to tell them. I mean, they just completely misunderstand it. And so now they've got a lot of questions. What is Paul asking of us? You know, what are we supposed to be doing here? And it just creates a big mess. Well, the church then writes back to Paul, asking Paul to clarify what he said in his letter. And they also have a number of other questions for him. They have some doctrinal questions and things like that. And so Paul composes a second letter to the church of Corinth, and he ships it to Corinth. That second letter that Paul sends to Corinth is the one that we call 1 Corinthians. That letter clarifies what Paul meant in his first letter. It addresses some of their questions to him, and then it also deals with some of the additional problems that Paul learned about in the church. You know, believers are suing each other in the church. They're struggling with some divorce and remarriage issues. Facing some divisions in the church. They're just having all these other problems, and Paul wants to deal with those too. Okay? So Paul writes to them, they write to him, he writes back, and that second letter is 1 Corinthians. Well, Paul then hears some really disturbing news out of Corinth. He hears that a group of men have infiltrated the church, and they are calling themselves apostles. There are only 12 apostles. Okay, and they weren't any of the 12, but they came in calling themselves apostles. And they start spreading false doctrines in the church of Corinth. And they start telling the church all kinds of lies about Paul. They're telling them that Paul's just in this for the money, that it's about his own fame, and they're telling them all of these terrible things about Paul, none of which were true. And unfortunately, despite their history with Paul, the church of Corinth believes these people. And so now the relationship between Paul and this church that he started is really breaking down. Paul knows that he is going to have to deal with this situation quickly. And so Paul makes a visit to the church of Corinth. He just drops everything that he's doing in Ephesus and just heads over. Commentators usually call this the painful visit. And it's called the painful visit because it goes very, very badly. When Paul shows up, it practically starts a riot in the church of Corinth. And they are lobbing insults at him, and they are almost running him out of town. It just goes really badly. It goes so badly that Paul cancels his second visit. Okay? Maybe you remember that from a previous study. Paul had planned to make two visits to Corinth. He ends up only making one because the first one went so badly. So now the relationship between Paul and the church of Corinth is reaching its crisis point. They've exchanged letters. Those have not gone well. Paul's tried to make a face-to-face visit. That has not gone well. And now Paul takes up his pen again, and he writes a third letter to Corinth. And this is a letter that commentators call the severe letter. It's called the severe letter because it was severe. Paul confronts them very forcefully, and he tells them that they are in the wrong and that he has been innocent, and he calls upon them to repent of their sins, all of their sins, the ones against him and all the other sins that were going on in the church. It was a severe letter. And Paul gives the letter to his associate Titus, and Titus is going to hand-deliver it to the church. So Paul sends off his letter via Titus. Well, as you can imagine, Paul is now very, very anxious. And if you've ever been in Paul's position, you know exactly how he felt. You know, have you ever, you know, had somebody that you're dealing with and they're really just, I mean, ruining their lives with really bad decisions and probably lobbing false accusations at you, and you try to figure out, what am I going to do about this? You finally settle on maybe shooting an email, you know, or a letter or something like that. You just pour your heart out in that email. And then you hit the send button, and then you just wait. It's like, oh boy, did I make the right decision sending that? And you wonder, did I say things just the right way? Are they going to misunderstand what I said? What's going to happen now? I mean, have I just ended this relationship completely? Or is this going to heal now? You're just racked with anxious thoughts. That's what Paul is feeling after this severe letter. Paul makes a plan with Titus that they're going to meet up in the city of Troas so Paul can find out how Corinth responded to his letter. Okay. Troas is about the halfway point between Corinth and Ephesus. So you got, you know, Corinth on the coast of Greece, you got Ephesus coast to Turkey. If you just go up, if you just take the route by land up, the halfway point is kind of Troas, okay, if you're just following the coast. Well, Paul makes it to Troas, and Titus does not show up. Now Paul's thinking, this is really not good. Like, why did Titus not show up to report what happened? Paul tells us just how anxious he was in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here's what Paul says. He says, when I came to preach the gospel of Christ in Troas, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find Titus there. And so I took leave and went on to Macedonia. So Paul goes to Troas. He's going to meet Titus. He's got ministry opportunities at the same time. He can't even preach. He can't even minister. He's so racked with these awful feelings. And so he just leaves. He leaves Troas. And he says he heads to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is about three-quarters of the way to Corinth. Okay, so he tries to meet halfway, no Titus. So he thinks, maybe if I just keep arcing around the Aegean Sea, come down, get a little closer to Corinth, maybe I'll bump into Titus, you know, maybe en route. Maybe he was delayed or something. So Paul heads to Macedonia. Thankfully, he finds Titus there. And Titus gives Paul a good report. The church of Corinth responded to Paul's severe letter with repentance and with a desire to reconcile with Paul. And the church has now repudiated the false apostles, and they are ready to come back under the authority of a true apostle. So it's just wonderful news. And Paul is overjoyed. And so now Paul writes a fourth letter to the church of Corinth. And he writes this letter to tell them how happy he is that they are reconciling, and also to deal with a few of the stragglers who are still not totally on board with Paul again. He wants to deal with some of them. And that letter, that fourth letter, is the one that we call 2 Corinthians. Okay? That's the letter that we're looking at in this series. Now, the book of 2 Corinthians was written somewhere around the year A.D. 55. So, the church starts in A.D. 50. We have this letter exchange and the visits and all of that, and 2 Corinthians is A.D. 55. So, think about that. Paul has been on a five-year emotional roller coaster with the church of Corinth. On the one hand, he loves this congregation more than he can express. I mean, these are his people. He started the church himself. He loved them. On the other hand, they are driving him crazy, right? With all of their problems and all of this miscommunication going on, they're driving him crazy. And they're breaking his heart, too. And yet Paul, through all these years, he has just been persevering with them. He keeps trying to fix this relationship until finally it gets restored. As I think about all of this, this is kind of what all relationships basically are like, right? I mean, all parent-child, husband-wife, maybe fellow church members, every relationship is like this, right? You love each other dearly, but you drive each other crazy, right? And a lot of times, you break each other's hearts. And there are breakdowns that occur. And then you've got to figure out what you're going to do to reconcile again, to make things right. Well, as we turn now to 2 Corinthians 7 and we look at the verses before us, we get a wonderful model of how to restore broken relationships. And I'm going to discuss this text in just a few points. Point one is this: relationship breakthroughs occur when the bonds of affection are reaffirmed. Okay. Relational breakthroughs occur when the bonds of affection are reaffirmed. Look at verses 2 through 4 here of today's text. Paul begins with a plea to the church of Corinth. He says, "Make room in your hearts for us." Now, the church, by and large, had already opened up their hearts to Paul again. But remember, there are still a few stragglers. So Paul is making another plea to them. Please, please, open your heart to me again. Then Paul explains why he deserves their affection. He says, "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." These are the lies that the false apostles have been telling about Paul. Paul says, "You know it's not true now. So have affection for me again." And then notice what Paul does next. He affirms his love for them. Verse 3, he says, "I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." Isn't that a tremendous passage? This might be one of the most tender passages in all the New Testament. Paul just pleads with the church, "Please open your heart to me again and know that my heart is already open to you." And despite everything that they have done to hurt Paul, he can still say to them, "I am still so proud of you. And I am still so filled with joy when I think about you." You see, what Paul has done here is he has kept the bonds of affection between him and the other party. What an important first step in rebuilding a relationship that has been destroyed. To be able to go back to that tattered relationship and to say to that person, "You know what, despite everything that's happened, I still love you. And I still want you to love me too. I'm still so proud of you, and you still bring me so much joy. Can we work through this together?" That's what Paul's doing here. That's the first step to going from break up to breakthrough. God does not call us to repay evil with more evil, but to repay evil with good. And that is what Paul does. It does lead to a question. How do you maintain the bonds of affection when all this stuff has gone on between you? How do you do that? Well, we do it the same way Paul did it. Here's how. Number one, by remembering our shared history together. Paul had a 5-year relationship with the church of Corinth. He had started that church. He had ministered among them 18 months, continued a written correspondence, made visits to them. They had a long history together. The way you maintain your bonds of affection is remembering your history with those that you have become estranged from. Remember your shared experiences, how in the providence of God, you have literally shared your lives together. God brought you together, and you have walked a path together all this time. Remember that, and let it fill your heart with love. Number two, by remembering the things that you share in common, and how those are so much greater than the things that you differ on. No matter who you are dealing with, you know several things about them. They are made in God's image, just like you are. And they are sinners, just like you are. But if they are a Christian, they have also been redeemed through the blood of Christ, just like you have been. That is a fantastic foundation to rebuild the relationship. Work from the things that you hold in common. Number three, you remember the dying love of Christ for you. Think about how great your sins have been against God. how you have not honored or glorified him as God. You have not loved him as you're supposed to. You have done the things that he says you shouldn't do, and you have refused to do the things that he calls you to do. And yet God forgives you, and he's always ready to reconcile. Well, if that is God's relationship to you, shouldn't that be your relationship to others? Be spring-loaded to forgive. Don't forget the bonds of love. Then number four, remember your responsibility to love. Jesus tells us that the greatest of all the commandments is to love God and then to love our neighbors. Jesus even tells us that we must love our enemies. So that spouse that you're in conflict with, maybe they feel like your enemy right now, Jesus says you have to love even your enemies. So this is how we maintain those bonds of affection, remembering that history, remembering all that we share in common, remembering God's love for us, and then remembering our responsibility to love others. If you can do those things, you will have the foundation in place to restore a broken relationship. And so, friends, here is my challenge to you this morning. If you are thinking of someone right now that you have become alienated from, perhaps today you will take the initiative to try to make things right. I'm not suggesting that your new relationship with this person can be exactly like it used to be. I'm not suggesting that at all. What I am suggesting is that perhaps if there are still walls of anger and malice and there are unresolved issues between you, perhaps it's time for you to go and take the initiative. Simply remind them of the bonds of affection that exist between you. And do it with no strings attached. Don't expect that person to respond back with a loving, you know, letter or something like that. Just affirm your affection for them and leave it there. You have done your duty according to the Scriptures. And see what God might do with it. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing that we must do. Relationship breakthroughs occur when there is repentance on the part of the guilty. Repentance. So first we reaffirm those bonds of affection, but then secondly, we repent if we're in the wrong. No reconciliation can occur until there has been genuine repentance. We see the repentance of the Church of Corinth here in verses 5 through 13. Allow me to read that entire section. Paul writes, verse 5, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our hearts had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Paul's talking about that journey, remember, that he made from Troas to Macedonia, waiting to hear from Titus. Okay, it was killing him to wait to hear the news. But then he says, verse 6, "But God." Anytime you see that pair of words, you know something good is going to come next. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve in my letter," he's talking about his severe letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." And let me stop there. This is a beautiful description of the Corinthian church's repentance. And notice that their repentance began with what Paul calls godly grief. Godly grief. What is that? Well, it is the grief that comes when you realize that your behavior has not been glorifying to God. And your heart becomes broken over that fact. So godly grief is godly because it is directed Godward. You are sorry that you have grieved your God. Godly grief is also directed at the sin. You see your sin for what it really is in the sight of God, and it makes you sad when you think about it. Godly grief involves humility, because you are no longer making justifications for your behavior. Now you are willing to say, yes, I sinned and I was wrong. And that's how you get to godly grief. And then notice Paul also says godly grief leads to salvation. It leads to salvation in the sense that it leads to a renewed life. It leads to making things right. It leads to spiritual growth. And that, again, is what makes it godly grief. What a contrast this is to worldly grief. Sometimes we do feel grief over our sins, but it's not because we realize we've offended God or anything like that. We're just sad about our sins because we don't like the consequences that they've brought. You know, we don't like the fact that our kids or our spouse has walked away from us, or that it caused us to lose our job, or any number of other things. You know, that kind of grief on the outside might look a little bit like godly grief. Maybe there will still be tears, but it's different, isn't it? Because it's a grief that is about my self-interest. Right? My life isn't as good now as it used to be, and that makes me sad. Godly grief says, I am sad because I have offended the God who bought me, because I have hurt somebody. The two could not be more different from each other. And Paul says that worldly grief leads to death. Leads to death, meaning there is sorrow for a time, but there's no change. There's no spiritual growth. There's no leading to repentance with that kind of grief. So repentance will begin with the right kind of grief, and then it moves to the repentance itself. Let me give you a brief definition of repentance. It's a mouthful, so I'm just going to read what I've got. Repentance happens when a person, made sensible of the evil of his sins by the Holy Spirit, humbles himself before God and others, confesses his sins, repudiates those sins, declares his intention to walk henceforth in a godly manner. He pleads for forgiveness, places himself at the mercy of the one offended. See, that's what godly grief leads to. Real repentance. Real repentance is not cheap grace, where you just go to somebody and say, I'm so sorry, can we go back to normal again? Okay, that's not repentance. Repentance is also not penance, in which you try to do a bunch of good things to make up for the bad thing without any real internal change of mind about your sin. That's not repentance. Repentance is about being brokenhearted over your own sin to the point that you will confess it and forsake it and even place yourself at the mercy of the ones you offended and say to them, what do I need to do to earn back your trust? That's repentance. And repentance is what God calls us to do when there has been a relationship breakdown and we are the ones in the wrong. Repentance is not something that can be forced from the outside. I cannot make any of you repent for anything. Repentance is something that can only come from within. You've got to feel the godly grief, and you've got to be willing to make it right. Now, how can you be sure that someone's repentance is real? Well, you can know it's real by the fruit. Look at verse 7. Paul describes the Corinthian church's repentance this way. He said it was expressed in longing and in mourning and in zeal, meaning a longing to heed Paul's words, a mourning over their sin, and a zeal, meaning a change in their attitude toward Paul and toward the things of God. See, longing, mourning, and zeal. And then if we look down at verse 11, we get an even fuller picture of what the fruit of true repentance looks like. And friends, I am convinced that 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, is the most important verse in the Bible on the subject of repentance. If you want to know what it looks like, here is the verse to consult. Paul gives us seven characteristics of true repentance. And look how the verse begins. He writes, "Foresee what earnestness." Foresee. The King James Version says, "Behold what earnestness." Paul uses that word to express the profound change that has taken place in the church of Corinth. One pastor paraphrases it this way. Paul is saying, "Wow, look what you're doing now. It was so different." And look how he begins each description. He says, "See, what earnestness, what eagerness, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." You see, it wasn't just zeal, it was what zeal. It was a profound level of zeal. They had changed radically, and Paul could see the fruit of their heart change here. So he begins, "Look what earnestness you now have." That means what a desire they had to make things right. It was so clear to Paul that they were willing to do whatever it would take to fix the problems. He says, "What eagerness to clear yourselves." You see, they wanted that stain of sin that was on them to be washed away. They were ready to do whatever it took to have a clean slate again. Paul says, "What indignation." You see, they had a visible, tangible anger at themselves for their own sin. Paul says, "What fear." That means, "What a profound new reverence I see for God in your life." It's a reverential fear. What reverence now for the things of God. And Paul says, "What longing." That means, "What a longing you are displaying to make it right again." And then, "What zeal." They had a passion for godliness that was not seen before. And then he says this, "What punishment." I think the NIV has, it's more of a paraphrase, but it gets the sense across a little better. The NIV says, "What readiness to see justice done." Okay, what readiness to see justice done. And I think that is really the ultimate test of whether our repentance is true or false. Are you willing to put yourself at the mercy of the one you hurt and to say to them, "I am willing to do whatever you think is just to make this right again. You set the terms for me, and I will do what you say." Okay, that is real repentance. Do you want me to say, "I'm sorry"? I'll do it. Do you want me to go talk to some other people? I'll do it. If it's really serious, do you want me to go confess to a police officer? I'll do it. I'll do whatever you want me to do because I am committed to justice here. Okay, that's repentance. If you don't see that, you're not looking at repentance yet. You're looking at worldly grief. So real repentance has real, observable qualities to it. And when we see those qualities, we know the person has repented, and that becomes the basis for a new relationship with them. Now, most of the time, it's not going to be one-sided like it is here. Okay, in this particular case, Paul was innocent, the church of Corinth was guilty, they had to repent. You know, most of the time, though, it's going to be that they are in the wrong, and we're in the wrong, and we both need to repent. Okay, we're both going to come to each other saying, "Set the terms for me. What do I have to do?" And the other saying, "And what do I have to do?" And together you work through those. Most of the time, it will take two people. But repentance is the basis for forgiveness. Forgiveness happens when you can look at a person and you can see their sins against you and all their ugliness. But then you see their repentance for their sins. And you choose not to hold it against them any longer. No more hostility toward them. You are going to rebuild the relationship. So I said before, that relationship might look different than it did before. You know? If there's been a divorce and they've remarried and you've remarried, okay, when you and your ex reconcile, that relationship will not be the same as it once was. But there can still be reconciliation nonetheless. There can still be a mutual acknowledgement of sins and a repentance for those sins and a mutual forgiveness and a willingness to be friends once more. You see, that is possible when both parties can come and both can repent. So that's what we're talking about here. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to reconciliation. And then look what Paul says here in verse 12. He says, as the conclusion of it all, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong." Isn't that remarkable? "Nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong." So he said, you know what? This whole interchange between us, it's not ultimately about the unrepentant guy who's just not going to change his opinion about me. And you know what? This hasn't been about me either. He says, it's been about the rest of you. He says, "In order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted." This process was necessary to remind the church of their responsibilities and of their love for Paul, so that they could come back together again. See, friends, when relationships break down, at least one person is at fault. A lot of the times, two people are at fault. And so here's what needs to happen. There needs to be loving confrontation on both sides. A reaffirmation of the bonds of affection, yes, but also confrontation. The two go together. Then there needs to be godly grief on the ones who are in the wrong. A godly grief that leads to genuine repentance, the kind that has real, visible fruit. And then there needs to be forgiveness, where you look at one another's sins in all of its ugliness, and yet you release each other from the consequences of those sins, at least in terms of how you will relate to each other going forward. That is how it happens. And then finally, and very quickly, breakthroughs happen when there is a renewed commitment to obedience. You see that in verses 13 through 16. Here's what Paul writes. "Therefore, we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus was proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all. How you received him with fear and trembling, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." You see, there's been repentance, reconciliation, and now they are all committed to living in line with the Scriptures from this time forward. There's been a change of life. And this has established new trust. Paul says at the end, "I have complete confidence in you now." So let me offer my final applications. If you are in the wrong in a relationship, just like the church of Corinth was, it's time to stop justifying your misbehavior. It's time to stop passing the blame, and it's time to start feeling some godly grief. And it's time for you to repent. You might need to repent to God first. Maybe you've never done that in your life before. It's time to go to God and confess your sins to Him and seek His forgiveness. He offers it to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you don't know what all of that means, I'd love a chance to talk to you about it. Just meet me in the hallway after the service, make eye contact, and say, "I'd like to talk about these things some more." And we'll set an appointment together this week, and we'll talk about how you can be right, made right with God again. And then we need to do this with all of those that we have offended. And then if you are an innocent party in all of this, if the offender provides evidence of true repentance, then forgive them. And then, using biblical wisdom as your guide, determine a path for reconciling. The relationship might look different than it once did, but find out a way to reconcile nonetheless. Establish a new normal for that relationship. Friends, when offenders repent, and when victims forgive, the ministry of reconciliation that God has given to us shines forth. And it makes the gospel that much more beautiful. And so let's do the work that we need to do beginning this week to restore our broken relationships. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this very important passage. Thank you for the very practical steps that it gives us for how to make things right, Lord, to have breakthroughs after breakups. Help us, Lord, to be a people that is humble enough and controlled by your Spirit enough that we will be quick to seek forgiveness when we are in the wrong, and that we'll be quick to forgive when others are in the wrong. And Lord, I pray that you would help this church body to be a place for healing in this community. And I pray for those who perhaps don't know you yet with saving faith, Lord, might you give them some godly grief right now, Lord, and might it lead to repentance and new life in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.